Well, good evening, and let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1 as we continue our studies in this letter of the Apostle Paul. And focus it this evening is going to be verses 18 through 20, but for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 through to verse 20. So, if you would, hear the word of the true and living God as it comes to us. Verse 15 of Colossians 1. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray, and I would ask if you would to pray with me in for the ministry of the word. Let's look to the Lord. O holy fathers, we bow in your presence. We give thanks that you have given us this rule of faith, this sure word of God. We thank you, Father, that it is holy and infallible, and it speaks the necessary truth to which we as your people need to receive wholeheartedly. Enable us to do so, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would send him upon us all in copious measures, that we might hear the word of God, that we might receive it to the good of our souls and see it applied in our everyday lives. And we plead these mercies through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, in the midst of this tremendous statement that the Apostle Paul gives us here concerning the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, for this is Paul's basic way of attacking heresy. He brings the Colossians back to the reality of who Christ is and what Christ has done on behalf of his people in fulfillment of the purpose of his heavenly Father. Now, in the midst of this great treatment of the supremacy of Christ here in Colossians, we have this statement that I want to focus upon this evening in verse 18, where we read that he is the head of the body, the church. Now, the state that we live, you and I, in an age of unbounded lawlessness is to speak of a truism or a cliche, which perhaps is quite overworked, but nonetheless, the truth of which is acknowledged, I'm sure, by everyone gathered in this building this evening. And in every age, whatever the prevailing sins of that age may be, the church is never immune from the influence of the age in which it is living. And just as the Colossians were infected with the terrible heresy of these religious philosophers of their day, and Paul had the right to correct the infiltration of that heresy among them, so we need in our day to be immunized against the inroads of the trends of our own generation, which are contradictory to the spirit and to the truth of the gospel. Now then, this spirit of lawlessness, this rejection of constituted authority, is one of the prevailing sins of our particular generation today. It is a sin of any generation, but it is not always the prevailing sin of any given generation. And it's because this spirit of anarchy, that is the spirit against constituted authority, that we who profess to be the people of God, we need constantly to remind ourselves that there is a structure of authority within the church. No matter how much the spirit of lawlessness abounds, we are called, you and I, to live, to think, to work, to worship within the framework of that authority which God Himself has instituted. And so with that, as a sort of an introduction, I want us to focus our attention upon verse 18 in particular. And I want to break down the statement of the Apostle Paul in that text concerning Christ as the head of the body, the church. And as we do so, we're going to consider, first of all, the reality of Christ's headship declared. Secondly, the nature of Christ's headship explained. And then, with the time that we may have remaining, look at some of the implications of his headship applied. First of all, then, look at the reality of Christ's headship declared. The apostle says, he is the head of the body. And in the declaration of Christ's headship, you'll notice the first thing to which he draws our attention is to the uniqueness of the person who is the head of the church. And because the Apostle Paul is careful to do this, I need also to be careful to do it. And to whom is Paul referring when he says he is the head of the church? Well, he's referring to the one described beginning with verse 15, which we heard about last Lord's Day evening. He is the image of the invisible God all the way down to the last part of verse 18, where he's described as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, Paul did not think of this person who is the head of the church in any way detached from the description of who he is in himself, as given to us in verse 15 through the latter part of verse 18. And in thinking in this way, the apostle was simply reflecting the mindset of his Lord. You remember that well-known passage in Matthew 16. Our Lord asked a question concerning his person. He puts it to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you'll remember the response. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, responding on behalf of all of the apostolate, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord's response to that confession is this: "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," that is, upon this confession of the understanding of who I am, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And in that statement, our Lord indicates that his church, the church which he himself will build, the church which he'll preserve, and the church which he will see rising to the purposes of conquest, the gates of hell not prevailing against it, is the church that is built upon the foundation of the reality of who he is in himself. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on this rock I will build my church." Hence, it should not be surprising that the first and most fierce heresies that attacked the church after the death of the apostles, and some of it even during their lifetimes, were heresies concerning who Jesus Christ was and is. And it was these heresies that brought to the forefront the keenest minds and the most devoted spirits of the early post-apostolic age. And out of the wrestlings that ensued came the great confessional statements of the person of Christ, the Athanasian Creed, the confession of the Council of Nicaea, and later on the further church councils, all of which were occupied with this fundamental issue: who is Jesus Christ? Now, in stirring up these heresies, why was the devil, you think, so adamant in trying to undercut this foundational principle? For the simple reason that he knew well what Jesus said: I will build my church upon the foundation of my person. Who I am, Jesus is saying, is pivotal to what I do in the building and the preserving of my church. And so when the Apostle Paul would declare the headship of Christ over his church, he is careful to buttress that declaration on the right hand and on the left with these statements concerning the uniqueness of who he is as the head of the church. Look at some of these lines of thought. We saw some of them last Lord's Day evening. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Here's an explicit statement concerning the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the invisible God is in himself, Jesus Christ is visibly represented to us. He goes on to declare that he is the creator. He is the firstborn, the rightful heir of the whole creation. Why? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is he saying about this unique person who is the head of the church? He says he is God. He says that he is creator. He says that he is the end of creation. He goes on to say that he is the present preserver and the cohesive element of all creation. That which baffles the atomic scientists as they try to understand what it is that keeps all of the energy bound up within the structure of the atom and keeps all of that within the frame, within its framework. Here's the answer. And so you see, the whole matter of trying to detach the Christian faith from the biblical doctrine of creation demonstrates a mentality that is utterly unbiblical in nature. Once you destroy the concept that the head of the church is God himself, the head of the church is the creator of the world and of the universe, that he is the sustainer and the moral governor of that universe, it won't be long before the words Savior and church have no biblical meaning whatsoever. And there is tremendous pressure that is brought today to bear upon the visible church in the area of the doctrine of creation. People who say, look, we don't want to mess around with the doctrine of salvation. Oh, no. We're perfectly willing to have Christ as the head of the church, but then they want a head who's not the creator of the universe. And you can't have the one without the other. And so the Apostle Paul declares that that unique person who is the head of the church is God. He is creator. He is sustainer of all the universe. And when you're pressured into adopting an unbiblical theory, and that's all it can be concerning origins, that is how this world came to be and exist, remember, to flirt with such unbiblical theories is to flirt with the salvation of your own soul. That's a forbidden area for Christians. Never forget it. Once he is lost as creator, it won't be long before he's lost as savior as well. And the whole idea that we can relegate origins to the scientist and salvation of the soul and forgiveness of the sin to the theologian and to the Bible is a dichotomy unrecognized by the word of the living God. For the Bible that comes saying, God so loved the world, begins with the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we will not own him as creator, we will not have him as Savior. And so in declaring the headship of Christ over his church, the apostle begins with these tremendous statements concerning the uniqueness of the person who is our head. But then you'll notice he proceeds to describe him not only as creator, not only as God, not only as the cohesive element of the universe, but he describes him in these terms in verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He describes him as the one who was sent down into the jaws of death, who in his death swallowed up death, and in so doing pledged the release of all of his own from the very power of death. He is the firstborn from the dead. And there will follow all those who died with him and in him, and who were risen with him, and will one day be manifested in glory with him. And I say, to think of the headship of Christ over the church, it is fundamental to start where Paul started, by thinking of the uniqueness of the person who is the head, Christ the Lord, as set before us in this passage. Now, as we look under the general heading of the reality of Christ's headship over the church, think with me not only of the uniqueness of the person who is the head, but notice the uniqueness of the church over which he is head. Notice how he describes it. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, all human societies are groups of people tied together. Perhaps on the one hand, with a common leader, or the adoption of common goals, or common beliefs, common concerns, common ambitions. But this is what makes the church a complete, unique society. A church is a society. It is a visible entity. We are a society here this evening. Make no mistake, we're gathered together here in one place at an appointed time with specific business to conduct worship. And what makes the church utterly unique, that church over which Christ is head, what makes it so unique? Well, Paul describes it in these terms, and he is head of the body. And what is the unique aspect of the body that the apostle is emphasizing here? Well, it is the fact that this body shares a common life. That's the apostle's point. Sure, we have common goals, we have common beliefs, common concerns, but you can have that in the Elks Club. You can have that in the John Birch Society. You can have that in the local society for the prevention of cruelty to animals. But what you do not have in any other human society is that of a common life, of a shared life. And so the church is called here his body, of which he himself is the head. Therefore, Christ has constituted his church as his own body. And I say it reverently, as an extension and an integral part of his own life. And he brings all of that into the church by imparting aspirations, not just his rule and his will, or his rule and his law to their wills, but he imparts his very life to their hearts. That's what we're being taught here. And later on in this very epistle, Paul can say the words that we have in chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. By virtue of who he is therefore able to impart his own life to men and women, and in so doing, incorporate them into his own body. And that is what makes the church unique. It is the fellowship of those who share a common life with Jesus Christ. Now do you see how these things begin to tie together in the apostles' epistle? To start thinking about the headship of Christ over his church without buttressing it by these two concepts, the uniqueness of the one who is the head and the uniqueness of that over which he presides as head. And it is, if you do not understand that, then it is to muddle completely the whole issue. How can people understand the function of the church who neither know experientially who Christ is, nor what the church is? So again, we must start where the apostle starts in the text before us. And it's only as the doctrine of the uniqueness of his person is known and understood and loved by the Word through the Spirit, flesh and blood has not revealed it. And as the doctrine of the uniqueness of the church as a fellowship of those incorporated into the life of Christ, only as those things are maintained, understood, held to, loved, and embraced, and if necessary, confessed unto death, that the headship of Christ will be a living, burning reality in that which claims to be his church. Well, we move from the consideration of the reality of his headship declared to the back, against the backdrop of who he is, what the church is, to consider the actual statement, the reality of his headship over the church. He is the head of the body. And notice how he states this fact explicitly. He is the head of the body, the church. And the emphasis in the original is upon the word he. In Koine Greek, the original language of the New Testament, your subject is bound up in the way that you write the verb. That's well known in Koine Greek. It's bound up in the way you write the verb. And if you want to emphasize it, you add an extra word for the subject in front of it. And that's what we have here in this passage. And he is the head of the body, the church. The statement that the apostle delighted to make in other passages, Ephesians 4 in verse 15, where we're told that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Colossians 2:19, not holding fast to the head, referring, of course, to Christ. It is a fact implied in other places. Ephesians 5, verse 23, as Christ is head of the church and Savior of the body. In like manner, the husband is head of the wife and is to show the same concern for his wife that the Lord Jesus Christ tenders to his church. Christ is not asking to be head. The Apostle Paul is not pleading with men to make him head. He is stating a fact. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, having looked at the general theme of the reality of Christ's headship declared, consider now in the second place the nature of his headship explained. When Paul says he is the head of the body of the church, What is the precise nature of that headship? May I suggest a couple of lines of thought? There are two of these. It is a headship that is organic on the one hand and administrative on the other. Now, those might be a little big words for us, so I'm going to try to explain them. Here's the organic head. When we say that something is organic, what we mean by that is that there is a life union, a life union. The head is organically connected to the body, to the rest of the body. There's a living relationship. This microphone here is not organically connected to this pulpit. You can place it somewhere else with the wires attached, and it will function just as well there as it does here. I can take it and place it in another place. It'll work. But you can't take your head off of your shoulders and place it there in the pew beside you and have it continue to function. Now, you may be functioning poorly now with your body, but you will not function at all without your head. So when the scripture says Christ is the head of the body, it brings us into that mysterious and yet wonderfully biblical doctrine that we are organically joined, you and I, to Jesus Christ as his people. So that the body of Christ, the church, is a living organism. And just as the center of my physical life is here in my head, where the signals go out from this amazing computer-like mechanism of the human mind and all of the information that is fed into it by our various senses of sight and sound and smell, and in terms of the state of my mind, my spirit, my desires and ambitions, all of those things fed in that computer, out comes signals and impulses, and decisions are made and actions are initiated. Where do they all begin? In the head. In the head. And the body then and the head are one organic whole. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to the Colossians that Christ, in all the fullness of his glory and in all the magnificence of his person, he is the organic head of his body, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. The Christ who is God, the Christ in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, you're complete in Christ. Don't look elsewhere. He is the organic head of the body. But then the second line of emphasis here is he is the administrative head of the body. That is, the head gives orders. The hand doesn't tell the head what to do. But the head tells the hand what to do. My finger doesn't give orders to the head. The head gives orders to my finger. Now, it may send signals to my head. And if I touch something that is too hot, it may send the signal saying, take me away from this before I get burned. But my head can overrule those signals and say, no, I want to be a martyr. I want to smell my flesh burning. My head can overrule my hand, but the hand cannot overrule the head. It can send signals, but the boss is here in the head. Now that's the concept that Paul underscores as well in the fifth chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for as the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. It's the concept, you see, of the administrative head. Now, it's in this second area that I'd like for us to look at some application in our remaining time together. Having asserted, then, the reality of his headship, the nature of the headship, what are some of the practical implications of the headship of Christ over his church? And it is this. It tells us something about who a Christian is. What are you as a Christian? Well, you say, what do you mean by that question? Well, I mean, is Christ your organic and administrative head? Is he? You see, there's no salvation outside of the church that Paul is describing here. You have to be in that body. And that body is the church. There's no salvation outside of this church because it's in the church of Christ. And that church was not some visible local community of believers, but that church over which Christ is the head is his body, all of his redeemed, known only to God. But listen, everyone who's part of that church for which he gave himself, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He is the organic and administrative head of everyone in that church. He rules over all. He is king. Headship means kingship. And what is a Christian? A Christian is one who has had the very life of Christ communicated to him and who has been brought under the rule and the government of Jesus Christ. And if that's not true of you, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. He must be your organic and administrative head. You're not a Christian if you simply subscribe to what the Bible says about Christ. Paul goes on to describe believers in chapter 3 as those who have the life of Christ. There is an organic unity. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The concept of a shared life. Now, I'm not talking about this in some sentimental, non-theological categories of deeper life teaching. I'm talking about it in the full, vigorous framework of Trinitarian theology. Christ is at the right hand of the Father in a position of glory and majesty. But wonder of wonders, the Spirit that he sends to our heart, according to the scriptures, is the Spirit of Christ, bringing to me the very life of Christ, so that I might say with the apostle, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, yet Christ lives in me. How? In the presence and person of the Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know something of what it is to be a constant source of amazement to myself. That's me, but it isn't me. A man who says, yes, that's the person I've looked for years, and yet I'm not that person anymore. And so he's a new man in Christ. There's no explanation for the way that we live now as Christians, but that Christ lives in us and has become our organic and administrative head. But also, look at this application more particularly, our life corporately as a church. And what I want to say here deals with a concept that has recently come home afresh to my own heart. And I trust that God will bring it home afresh to all of our hearts. What should be the thing that governs all of our thinking as we stand in before Christ today as a church? What should we be thinking about as we face the days to come as a church? What are we to be concerned about? The decisions that will have to be made in the future. Outreach, desiring to see the expansion of God's kingdom of Christ expressed in our own congregation. I say this concept needs to be stamped indelibly upon all of our hearts. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all the glory of his person, he is the head of the body, the church. And that has implications for us in our corporate life. If he is the organic head of the church, then any reliance upon human strength and wisdom for the life and ministry of the church is a denial of his organic headship. All the life flows down from the head. And oh, the curse expressed in those words of Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm of strength. The person who grows in grace does not grow away from the concept that Christ is all. No, he grows in an ever-deepening conviction of the truth of that concept, that Christ is all. And so if Christ is the organic head of the church, then we face the future with its responsibilities and its demands and its perplexing circumstances, and we will face them, make no mistake, but that we'll come to a new understanding that Christ is all, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But then the other application is Christ as the administrative head of the church. If he is, then any intrusion of human authority into the life of the church is an insult to the headship of Christ. You know, there were men, women, boys, and girls who died for that very principle. They were called the Covenanters in Scotland. You ought to get that little book titled Fair Sunshine by Jock Purves and read about the Covenanter martyrs. Beautiful story. Read about the martyrdom of the two Margarets who died for this very principle. There are many stories there about the Covenanters, and you're encouraged to read about those. They died over the reality that the crown prerogatives over the church belong to Christ and to Christ alone and no other. He is the only king over his church. And the Covenanter said, we will not bow the knee to any earthly potentate who would usurp the crown rights of King Jesus. And so there were the Covenanters who said, no, the church only takes orders from its administrative head, and Christ is the only head of the church. And would to God that we had this conviction in our own day. There were little children, ages 10, 11, and 12, died for this concept. This was recognized by members of the ancient church. And in closing, I give you two examples from the ancient church. There was Caesarea of Caesarea. He never believed in any universal pope as head of the church. He said in his preface on the judgment of God, he testified of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the truly one and only head of the church. That's a church father from the east. Here's one more from the west, none other than Augustine himself. And Augustine, speaking of Christ, said, he is the one and only pontiff. That was another name for pope. He was the one and only pontiff, one and only priest, who was prefigured in God's priest of old. So when human ideas are substituted for the pure word of God, when human evasions, when men feel that they must be wiser than God and say, well, this truth of the Bible seems to be a truth, but, you know, that's offensive to me. And then they respond against the word of God, perhaps reshape it, redefine it, make it more palpable to men. The head of the church has given us a deposit of truth. And our responsibility, you and I, is to press on with an even deeper understanding of this deposit that Christ is the head of the church. May God help us all to do so. Let us pray. O Holy Father, as we bow in your presence, we give thanks for this sure word. May it speak to us. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to write it indelibly upon our hearts. And help us, O God, to live in the light of it, to your glory and to our own good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.